Let's turn to our New Testament reading, which is the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. This is our first real expository sermon on the Gospel of Mark. Last week we did more of an introduction message on this book. Remember, the theme is given to us in chapter 10, where Jesus says, "The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many." And it's important that we understand that that is the theme of the book, and we read all of the book in light of that theme. But look with me at Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. This is the Word of God, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist. And he ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting, and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came to him from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered to him. What is your response to the Word of God? Amen. Mark, the evangelist, and the assistant to the Apostle Peter, begins his gospel account with the words, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." I mentioned last week that this is probably intended as a formal title to this gospel tract. This was an evangelistic tract that Mark wrote to convince others of who Jesus really is. Matthew begins his gospel account by tracing the lineage of Jesus Christ back to King David, and further back than that to Father Abraham. Because his Jewish readers, his original readers, would have been interested in such a lineage. Luke begins his gospel account with the story of the conceptions and births of Jesus and John the Baptist. His primarily Gentile audience, who were his original recipients, would have been very interested in such claims to exclusive greatness. John begins his gospel account with the eternal Word who became a true man and who was divine. Jesus Christ, truly God, truly man, is the beginning of an entirely new creation. And so John purposely uses the first words of the book of Genesis to begin his gospel account, "In the beginning." Mark begins with a king coming back to his kingdom, with a herald going before him shouting, "Make way! Make way for the king." Mark writes, he says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ." The word gospel means good news. The message concerning Jesus is good news. It's the greatest news that any of us will ever hear. For Jesus, he says, is the Son of God. And the gospel tells us that he came to be our Savior, our Redeemer, our friend, our Lord. That is definitely good news. The Son of God, that expression for Mark, clearly meant deity. It meant God the Son, the eternally begotten Son. This is who gives his life a ransom for many, the man who is also God. For Luke, in his gospel account in chapters 1 and 2, Jesus is proven to be the divine Son of God, conceived of the Virgin, born of the Virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit. He's truly God. But in chapter 3, we are given Jesus' human genealogy, and it ends with the son of Adam, the son of God. And there, the son of God's being used not of deity, but as the man who perfectly reflects God's image. Jesus is both, you know. He's the perfect man, the man who perfectly reflects God's image. Even in his human nature, in that sense, he's the Son of God. But he is also truly God in the flesh. And that's what Mark's referring to here, God coming to us. You see, what we're going to see here is that Jehovah's coming, and he's coming to be present in our midst. And that's what Mark is writing about. Mark writes the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ because, you see, in one sense, the good news is still going on today. Not because Christ's objective redemptive work was incomplete in any way, shape, or form. When he said it is finished on the cross, he meant it. He had accomplished salvation. The four gospel accounts tell of the beginning of the good news. Because every time a sinner puts his or her faith in Jesus Christ and receives forgiveness of sins and a new life, in that sense, the good news is spreading. It's continuing to go forth. If you're here today and you've never asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart and life, and if you will ask him to do that today by faith, then the good news that began so long ago will in one sense have been extended, and you will be included in that good news. Your salvation by Christ will be part of that good news. However, this good news did have a very definite beginning. In one sense, it really began in eternity past. That's John's theme, that God always knew what he was going to do. He had always ordained the Lord Jesus as the Savior for sinners, even before there was a human race, even before there was sin. So it began in eternity past. But from our human perspective, the story can be said to have begun in Palestine in the first century. And there were preparations that had to be made for the public demonstration that this Jesus is the Messiah and that his story is the genuine good news from God. That preparation is what Mark chapter 1, verses 2 through 13 is about. And it's what I want us to think about together today before communion. There was preparation as Jesus came. There's preparation even for the rest of the gospel story that Mark's going to tell us. This is his introduction here, preparing us to receive this story. And the Holy Spirit continues to do a work of preparation. He continues to prepare hearts for the good news and to bring the good news to fruition in gospel faith and repentance. The Holy Spirit still works to prepare hearts for the Son of God by using the Word of God, even as he did so long ago at the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Note with me, as far as this preparation, first, in verses 2 and 3, the preparation of Old Testament prophecy, of prophecy. And here Mark quotes prophecy from the Old Testament in regard to the coming of God's Son. You see, there were people that were ready for Messiah to come, ready spiritually, because of God's Old Testament word having been used by the Holy Spirit to prepare them for the coming of Messiah. And not only does God prophesy in the Old Testament of the coming of his Son, but even of the forerunner of his Son. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, the last book of the Old Testament, written about at least 300 years before the fulfillment. Malachi 3, verse 1 is quoted in verse 2. A messenger goes before Jehovah God, because Jehovah God is going to come. And there's a messenger goes before him, a messenger who prepares the way for the coming of Jehovah God, clears the path for Jehovah. And then, in a very brilliant way, he interweaves with Malachi 3:1, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, which you find quoted in verse 3 of our text. This voice is crying out for everyone to prepare the way of Jehovah, to make the path clear before him, for he's coming to his people. This voice cries out in the wilderness or desert. This is reminiscent of Elijah, the Old Testament prophet, who often lived and prophesied from the wilderness due to the persecution he experienced by wicked King Ahab. Do you note the implication here in verses 1 through 3? In regard to Jesus Christ? In both these Old Testament prophecies, It's Jehovah who's coming. And his messenger is clearing the way for Jehovah. And Mark says, let me tell you the beginning of the story of Jesus. And this story we're told about in the Old Testament prophecy. Jesus coming, you see, is the fulfillment of the prophecy that Jehovah is coming. There's an important logical implication that he purposely has here in our text. Jesus equals Jehovah in the flesh. He's the God-man. Now, these two prophecies are only a small sample of the many places in the Old Testament which speak of Jesus coming to this earth and of the salvation that he would accomplish. The people of Jesus' day, those who believed, had their hearts prepared by God's word for the coming of the Savior. And today, before we are enabled by God's grace to put our faith in Jesus Christ in such a way as results in our salvation before God, our hearts and our minds must be made ready by the word of God. That's what the rebirth means. It's not by the will of man nor by the will of the flesh, John tells us in John chapter 1, but by the will of God. He gives us a new heart. He enables us to see and to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. Or as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 10, he says, how will they believe unless a messenger goes to them? And how will a messenger go to them unless he is sent? You see, sent by God in the church. He's talking about the ministers of the word representing the church as the gospel's preached. And he says this is essential because, he says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10, 17. That's the only way I can believe the gospel is to hear God speak to me through the gospel. And how can I hear God speak to me? Well, as God's word is proclaimed, as God's word is preached. That's the context in which this wonderful text in Romans 10, 17 comes to us. So we have here in our text this morning in Mark the preparation of prophecy. And for us today, we have the preparation of God's word being proclaimed by which we are enabled to understand and believe the gospel. Now, that this first point and the next one that follows is directly related to this whole idea of the Protestant Reformation. There were a number of key emphases in regard to the Reformation. Recently, Ann and I, a few years ago, were talking to someone, and it was an educated person, and they said, really, the Reformation was only about indulgences. But that was just kind of the tip of the iceberg in regard to what the Reformation was about. The Reformation was about the need for God's people to hear the word of God, for men to go forth truly proclaiming God's word and not supposedly re-sacrificing Jesus, which is what the priest claimed to do. And so the Reformation was about, at its foundational level, the Bible being proclaimed again to God's people by men that God sent by his Holy Spirit to proclaim the gospel. And that brings us then, secondly, to the preparation of a proclaimer in verses 2 through 8 of our text. Every great king in the East had a herald. He had an announcer who would proclaim his entrance. You better not be on your feet with some of these ancient kings when he walked in the room. You better be on your knees, or maybe even better yet, on your face. And so a man would go before him and say, make way for the king. And you better make way. King Jesus, the one to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords by his resurrection from the dead, King of Kings forever and ever, he also has his herald. He has an announcer of royalty before he begins his public ministry, John the Baptizer or John the Baptist. And in the prophecies from Isaiah and Malachi quoted in verses 2 and 3, we find John prophesied of also. He is to be the messenger sent before Jesus' face, before the face of Jehovah God. He's the voice of one crying in the wilderness. In this way, he is to prepare the way for the coming king. By warning the people to get ready for that king, by getting their lives in alignment with God's holy word. Oh, and what a herald is described for us in the gospel accounts and in these verses. He appeared in the wilderness. Remember, their wilderness was not if it was even similar to what they have today, was not like the New Hampshire wilderness, where we have 85% of our state, at least used to be, enforested. But this was more what we would look at as a desert or semi-desert kind of wilderness. He appeared in the wilderness. People from all over the country went out to him in the midst of nowhere to hear this strange preacher. And boy, he was strange too. He wore the rough clothes and ate the harsh food of a man living off the land. That's the point of the camel hair tunic and the locust and wild honey. He's a guy who made his clothes out of nature and ate food that he found there. A protest, Luke tells us, partly to the materialism of God's people in that day. Riches were being put before God. And again, John's definitely reminiscent of Elijah. As Jesus tells us later on in the gospel story, John was the fulfillment of the prophecy that Elijah would come again. Not because Elijah's literally going to come again, but because John came, as Jesus put it, in the spirit and power of Elijah. John was an Elijah-like prophet. And the point of John's ministry, Jesus is the true God in the flesh. And his religion is the true religion from God. The only way to be right with God is through Jesus Christ. And that sums up John's ministry. His message, in that sense, was even more down to earth than his attire and his diet. He preached a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That is, he preached a need for all to experience a change of heart, sometimes called repentance, which means a change of thinking. Repentance speaks of thinking differently. After I turn to God, you see, and my thinking is different. Conversion, which is a word meaning an about face. I'm going completely in the opposite direction than I was before. A turning back toward God and his word and his authority. That's what repentance and conversion is, which can only take place by God's grace. And it would accompany a true experience of God's forgiveness, God's pardon for all our sins. That was John's message. Those believing this message were being baptized to demonstrate this change of heart, and they had to confess their sinfulness. That was the number one thing when they came for this baptism, they had to confess they were sinners. If you read the Gospel of Luke, you find that John refused to baptize some of the Pharisees. They came to participate with what everybody else was doing, kind of going along with the crowd. And John said, I'm not going to baptize you until you repent. You have to acknowledge you're a sinner. You have to turn to this one that I'm announcing to you who is coming. John's message then also included the promise of this coming king. We see this in verse 7 of our text today. This king, John says, is infinitely greater than himself. John is but a disciple. He's a slave. He uses the language of slavery. He's a slave who's not even worthy to untie the sandals of this great king. And he says, I baptize with water, but this king who's coming is not going to baptize with water. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. That's what water signifies and seals, this whole new person who's now part of God's eternal kingdom. He's the one who can put people into the kingdom. He's the one who can actually give the cleansing, the spiritual cleansing, and make a person new. And this is true for all who trust in Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, he says to Christians, we are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. All who are born anew, he says, are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. The Lord Jesus does this spiritual baptism. It's not a baptism the church can do. We baptize the sign and seal of that spiritual reality with water. But Jesus is the one who is the reality and who carries out the reality of really making a person new. And so we have the preparation for the good news. And the one about whom the good news is concerned, not only is the word that's proclaimed, but a proclaimer, a herald, to announce the coming of the king. And today that proclamation of this king still precedes his entrance into human hearts and lives. That proclamation found in this book, the Holy Bible, still prepares hearts for the good news. The Holy Spirit works through the minister of the gospel while the gospel's being preached to baptize sinners spiritually and so to bring us into his everlasting kingdom of grace. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, the preparation of prophecy, the word, the preparation of a proclaimer of that word. And thirdly, notice with me that the preparation of public demonstration that Jesus really is the Son of God. This is verses 9 through 11. One of the main purposes of John's baptism was to reveal and publicly demonstrate the identity of this coming king. And that's what takes place in these three verses. Jesus comes from Nazareth in the north to the wilderness area around the Jordan and is baptized. Why? It's a baptism of repentance. And Mark and Luke and John and Matthew all make it clear, Jesus has nothing personally to repent of. He's righteous. He's without sin. Why does he receive a baptism of repentance under John's ministry? Well, one reason was to publicly proclaim and accept publicly our burden of sin upon himself. Already here, even before he comes to the cross, which is the climax of what takes place here, he's representing us. He's putting himself, you might say, in the place of a sinner to represent us, taking upon himself. This is a commitment to the cross as he receives this baptism. You see, here at the baptism, Jesus is being publicly and formally anointed. That's what the word Messiah means. It's the form of the Hebrew, the anointed one. Christ is the Greek word, meaning the same thing, the anointed one. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. All righteousness for us as sinners can only be fulfilled as he takes our place and takes upon himself our sin to make propitiation for it. And so he's publicly set apart as Messiah here. Another reason why Jesus is baptized is because it's the time appointed for the other two persons of the Holy Trinity to publicly proclaim or attest as to who Jesus is. The Holy Spirit descends and remains upon Jesus. He had to appear in some kind of form, even though he doesn't have a permanent form. He appeared in a form like a dove so that people could see the Spirit coming down upon this special one that John had been telling everybody was coming. And Jesus would not have walked around the rest of his life with what appeared like a dove upon his head. But they never saw the dove leave. See, the dove came down in the form of a servant. Eventually, the appearance would have dissipated, but they never saw the dove go back up. The point is that Jesus, even in his human nature, is perfect, is empowered always and led always by the Holy Spirit. He will fulfill the work of Messiah. He is anointed by the Holy Spirit for that purpose. He will fulfill all righteousness, not only as God, but in his human nature by perfect obedience in the power of the Spirit. That's the Spirit's testimony. Then we have the Father's testimony. The Father broadcasts verbally from heaven that Jesus is his eternal Son, that he's loved by the Father, that he is and always has been pleasing to the Father, well-pleasing. And even in his human nature, Jesus is well-pleasing to the Father. And of course, as the eternal God, the Son, he's always been well-pleasing to the Father. It's interesting that in the gospel accounts, there are a couple occasions in which, while Jesus was in the midst of his public ministry and here at the beginning of his public ministry, we have God the Father speaking with an audible voice out of heaven. What testimony as to who he is. The people of Jesus' day had no excuse. At Jesus' baptism, he not only took on our sin to save us, but the Father and the Spirit bore public witness to him. And so, the Father and the Spirit continue to do today. Every time we hear the Word of God, that's the Father's voice coming to us in the written words of the Bible. And it's the Holy Spirit speaking to us as he impresses these words upon us and convicts us of our need for the salvation of his Son and convinces us of the truth of this good news. The preparation of prophecy, the preparation of a proclaimer, the preparation of this public divine demonstration of who Jesus is. And finally, this morning, verses 12 and 13, the preparation of private testing. Now, Jesus goes out by himself. and he proves that he's the Son of God. He prepares us, the reader, for the rest of the story by how he takes on the devil and wins. Someone has said concerning these verses, verses 12 and 13, after God's approval comes the devil's attack. The blessing is followed by the battle. After the descending dove comes the subtle devil. And truly we see this contrast between verses 9 through 11 and verses 12 and 13. Another man has said about this text, about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, and I believe he's really gotten to the heart of the whole issue. It's William Hendrickson in his commentary. He says, by means of his voluntary submission to baptism, Jesus had signified his entire willingness to suffer and die in his people's stead. Adam, when tempted, failed. So Christ, the last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45, must now be tempted in order that by his victory over the tempter, he may, for all who believe in him, undo the results of the first Adam's failures. And so this is Jesus' Garden of Eden here, only it's far from a paradise. He comes to this sinful world. He even goes out into a wilderness desert. See the contrast. Feel the contrast between what's true of Jesus and what's true of the first Adam. Adam has everything in his favor. He's even in a paradise. He's without sin by his original creation. He still fails. When man does not depend on God, he still fails. Even in a paradise. Here is God, the God-man, the Son of God, and he's in a desert. And this whole experience is Jesus' tree of the knowledge of good and evil, only now evil seems stronger than it ever has been because of Adam's sin and all the horrible and far-reaching results. This is the new, and this is the last Adam. And it's completely different, the final results of what takes place. By the way, you can show a parallelism between the three aspects of Eve's temptation mentioned in Genesis chapter 3. She saw the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, desirable to make one wise. And you can compare that to the three temptations that come to Jesus as described in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. If you've never done that study, I encourage you to do so. This is Jesus's. Here is 40 period of time in the wilderness. Not only is he the last Adam, he's the true Israel. The 40 days in the wilderness by Jesus remind us of the testing of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years in Moses' day. Again, Israel failed. They failed the test. Jesus, he succeeds entirely. And that means that we're saved through faith in him. This time in the wilderness, verses 12 and 13, is Jesus' final exam before his public ministry. He's in the wilderness for 40 days without food, without human companionship. He's tempted by the devil or the enemy. He's even with the wild animals. Remember, we're told in God's word that in where Jesus is at, that includes lions and bears, as we see with David killing lions and bears in this same wilderness. Unlike Adam, Jesus passes the test and does not listen to the voice of the devil. Unlike Israel, he passes the test and does not give in to the temptation in the wilderness. And like King David, in the power of the Holy Spirit, he overcomes the wild animals and protects his own sheep in the wilderness. That's us. And then God the Father again demonstrates his approval of Jesus. Jesus, you might say, gets an A++ on his final exam, as angels are sent to strengthen and help him. You know, as I think about that, I think about a boxing match, and the boxers, between rounds, go back and sit down in their own corner. Maybe their faces are bloodied, and they need a rest, they need some drink, and they have someone there, maybe their manager or someone, who gives them a drink and wipes the blood off their face and speaks words of encouragement to them. And I picture the angels ministering to our Savior in a similar fashion. Because you see, this is just round one. And Jesus is the clear victor. Round one clearly goes to Jesus. And by the way, all the rounds are going to go to him. But at this point in the story, this is round one. There's more fight to follow. And all of this is part of the preparation for the coming of the good news, which involved Jesus fighting this fight in the wilderness, this time of private testing. And today, Jesus, though the victor forever, still fights and wins over and over again in the hearts of those hearing God's word, as by God's grace, he enables us to turn to God by faith in himself, and so experience the good news, the salvation of King Jesus, in a personal way. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Is this good news still taking place in your heart? Has that gospel of Jesus Christ begun to make good news out of your life by the entrance of the Son of God into your heart and life? If not, now is the time to prepare for that entrance. Listen to and read his word. Experience by the Holy Spirit that change of heart that comes by turning from sin to the Word of God. Believe the divine evidence of who he is, the true Son of God, the divine Son of God, and believe that he did what he came to do, namely to die for sinners. If you'll believe that, he will right now defeat the devil for you and bring you into his kingdom for all eternity. My fellow sinner, repent of your sin. Trust in Jesus Christ right now as your Savior. Bow before him as the Lord of glory, and you'll be saved by God and for God forever and ever. My brothers and sisters in Christ, you have followed King Jesus as you trusted in him as your Savior and Lord. God's word has proven to you that he is the true Son of God and the only Savior for sinners. God has proven it by Old Testament prophecy. He's proven it by the New Testament heralds preaching as he came. He's proven it by the testimony of the sacrament of baptism. He's proven it by the Father and the Spirit giving visible and audible evidence out of heaven at the time he was appointed as Messiah. He's proven it by Jesus overcoming the devil and manifesting that he's the true Son of God. Every time that we, the church and her ministers, preach this good news and call sinners to faith and repentance, your faith, Christian, is also renewed. Your faith is strengthened again as you hear the gospel, as you are reminded of Christ's victory and of your victory in the Lord Jesus Christ, our last Adam, and the new Israel and the true Son of David. Claim your victory in King Jesus, Christian. Claim your victory by faith. You have the most solid of foundations upon which to trust. To trust that you will be saved fully. Not only in your completed justification, but in your ongoing sanctification and holiness of life. And even to your future glorification. We have this victorious Savior. The King has indeed come into our hearts and lives. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We acknowledge our total inability to save ourselves. We acknowledge that only in him can we have everlasting life. Forgive us our many sins. Cleanse us through his blood. Strengthen us as believers to trust in him and his power and his victory to put off the old life and to put on the new. Sanctify us wholly through the power of your Holy Spirit and word. Give us confidence that you are indeed working in us a good work that you will complete until the day of redemption. Be with those who may be here today who have never before trusted in your Son as Savior and Lord. Use your word to draw them to yourself, to prepare their hearts to understand and to hear and to receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Bring them into your everlasting kingdom, all to the praise of your glorious grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.